Good morning to each of you. Almost Happy New Year, right? Another day and a half, and we'll depart from this very year, 2018, which to me seemed to have passed by very, very rapidly. And we're already entering 2019 here in a couple days, and then the year after that will be in 2020, which sounded like science fiction when I was little, long time ago. But today, we will be in Colossians chapter 1, if you want to find your way there. And as I prayed about what to preach as we enter the new year, I landed on this. And I think this is really directed to those of you who are true Christians. And the title of the message is How to Walk Worthy in the New Year. How to walk worthy in the new year. How can we please the Lord in every respect? And so I thought one of the best places to look is into one of the Apostle Paul's prayers as he prays for others, the great apostle, and what are the things that he prays for? And first of all, that he prays, right? And so that's an underlying thing, is that we would be those that are given to prayer. But prayer by itself is not enough. We need to know God's will. Therefore, we need to know the Word of God so we know how to pray, right, unto him. And then all of that will lead to walking worthy before him. In regards to prayer, your pastors spend hours, many hours each year praying for each of the members of this church in our shepherding meetings, in our own times that are carved out and set aside to pray for the flock of God. And that's motivated by a deep shepherdly love. But likewise, mutual members ought to be praying for one another. And one of the things you'll notice in your bulletin is we've updated the prayer calendar, which is not meant to be a legalistic guide or anything like that, but it's a helpful guide. And as you get down, you'll see the various church families. There's about 7 or 8 or so listed for each day of the week, so that would be a prompt for you to be praying for one another. If what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said is correct, then we ought to take heed of this too. He says, of all the blessings of Christian salvation, none is greater than this, that we have access to God through prayer. And that's the amazing thing. That's what marks out Christianity completely different from all those other religions. All those other religions would say that Allah, for example, is too far transcendent. You don't dare pray. You just perform and hope that in the end you'll be accepted. And then even on a personal level, begs the question, how do we pray? What are the things that we should pray for? All too often our prayers are distorted. They're self-focused rather than being others-focused. Furthermore, we often pray for those things that have little or no eternal value whatsoever. And just maybe you've kept a prayer journal this past year. A good exercise, perhaps on New Year's Day, would be to go back and to see the various things that you've prayed for. It has really a dual purpose. On the one hand, how God has marvelously answered in powerful ways beyond what you could ever expect or think. But then also, where my prayers may have been misguided, where I spent too much time on something that the Lord would not have me to spend time on. John MacArthur hits a nail on the head, and really the Apostle Paul does from our text, which we'll get to in a moment. He says, our problem is not a lack for blessings, but a lack of insight to understand and to use what we have already received. And so even as Paul prays that we would know the will of God with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, it's vitally important for us. And one of the best places to study prayers are where? Not the top 40 Christian, you know, not the Benny Hinn, keys and all of this kind of stuff or whatever. No, it's the Bible. The Bible is filled with prayers, just like the Bible is filled with various sermons. But you think of those prayers of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, all in chapter 9, easy to remember. You want to spark your own prayer life? Go to Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and read those and see how it's marked by a humiliation, a deep repentance, a resolve to honor the Lord. Why? Because he is worthy. And see if that doesn't spark your prayer life. But also the Apostle Paul, many prayers that could be studied. So my plan, my purpose is that really this year we would be those that pray more that we would pray biblically, that we would know God's will, and that that would lead to us walking worthy. So I'm going to read, our text is verses 9 to 12, which is actually Paul's prayer, but I'm going to pick it up at verse 3 all the way to 12, which encompasses Paul's prayer report and then leading into the prayer. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, reading from the New American Standard. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love for which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. And then the prayer, and this is our text. For this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for those that have bled and died in the preservation and translation of your word. We thank you that we can have a copy of your completed scriptures, your final revelation in our laps even this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would give us that understanding by your Spirit, even this day, as we would look into your word in this particular portion of scripture. Be glorified, we ask, in our lives, even in this upcoming year, Lord, that we would have more of the knowledge, more of the tools, more of the desire to want to please you in every respect. We ask in the precious name of Jesus, the name above all names, and in that name alone, amen. Well, very quickly, the context of Colossians, Paul is writing, it's called some of the captivity letters. He's writing from prison, probably about AD 62 or so. Colossae was located, if you just think of Revelation 2 and 3, you have all those churches of Asia Minor, and Ephesus is the hub, right, over here on the sea, so that's the major seaport, and then those other seven are scattered around, and by the way, they're listed in Revelation the way a mail courier would have carried a letter in a circular fashion, if you look at that on a map. Colossae is located about 120 miles east of Ephesus by the Lycus River Valley. It's a Roman territory in Asia Minor. And it's only about, 13 miles from Laodicea, which of course is that seventh church that you see in Revelation chapter 3. This is all in modern day Turkey. Now notice he uses this term of since we heard of your faith. Paul had not visited Colossae. He's writing them because he has heard of their great faith and how they have received it. And how did he hear? He heard from Epaphras, who is an eminent teacher in the church of Colossae, possibly the founder of this church. Epaphras is later listed in Philemon as being a fellow prisoner with the apostle Paul. So he likely ended up in prison with Paul. And then this idea of verse 5, the end of verse 5, the gospel, and then verse 6, which has come to you, and just as it is in all the world, constantly bearing fruit and increasing. That's a fascinating term in and of itself. It doesn't mean that the gospel has already reached every single country of the world, because we already know there's many unreached people groups even today, and we pray for those unreached people groups, don't we? But what it's saying is the gospel was bearing fruit and increasing in such a rapid fashion for that early in the first century. And then the repetition, the terms that Paul uses in his prayer report, which is verses 3 to 8, his prayer itself, verses 9 to 12, you see the repetition of these phrases. Since the day, verse 6 and 9, we have heard, verse 4, and then he picks that up in verse 9. He speaks of knowledge in verse 6, 9, and 10. Bearing fruit, as I just said, in verse 6, he picks that up in verse 10. The giving of thanks he begins with in verse 3, ends with in verse 12, speaks of the Father, and he speaks of the saints. Paul prays that they would be filled with the true knowledge so that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Paul is not asking for them to do something that he himself did not practice. And then we're going to see in verse 10, basically when it talks about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, what does that look like? The grammar structurally actually has four participles that expound on what it means to walk worthy, and we'll take each of those in turn. So today, three simple points, if you're taking notes at all. First of all, our humble posture, our necessary prerequisite, and our only practice. And so, first of all, verse 9a, our humble posture. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. So what we have here right away is that we see the Apostle Paul interceding on behalf of true saints that have a viable testimony, that the light of the gospel has sounded forth from them, just as it did in Thessalonica, you'll remember. Now, Paul had met those in Thessalonica, but nevertheless, he prays for this church. He prays for this group of people. And let me just ask you, do you find it hard to pray for people that you haven't personally met? It is a little bit harder, isn't it? I mean, you know, many of you have never met Pastor Sudar Shan, right? We've had him on a speakerphone or whatever in our prayer meeting, but it's hard if you haven't actually met them. John Rittersgaard, he hasn't been here. We support him in Barbados. It is a little bit harder, but as we hear these reports of how God is using these men, how people are being saved, how converts are being added, and how the church is being built up, does that enough to motivate you to pray for these? Well, it sure was enough for Paul. Likewise, for the persecuted church, many in various parts of the country, we have not personally met. But we can enter in and intercede on their behalf because of what they're doing for the cause of the gospel. Now, this phrase, these two main verbs here, we have not ceased to pray and to ask. Those are put together as they commonly are, and those are the main verbs in this complete paragraph structurally. So everything that falls underneath is modified by that. And we see even Jesus himself saying in Mark 11, 24, "For I say to you, all things for which you pray and you ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you." Paul tells the Thessalonians we are to pray without ceasing. We're to have that attitude of prayer. We're to be quick with offering prayers unto God. In 2 Timothy, Paul begins, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night." Have that attitude of prayer, desire to pray. And what motivates this? Christian love, right? What did Jesus say? "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." And love for one another goes beyond, "I love you, brother," and that's it. No, I'm concerned for your welfare. I'll be on my knees. I'll be interceding on this issue for you, for your progress in the kingdom of God. Christian love is even laying down your life for others, as we see pictured in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's going beyond the mere words that we went through 1 John some time ago, right? Let us not love in word and deed only, right? True Christian love. And so, to be able to pray for one another, to be able to pray for our missionaries, to be able to pray for sister churches, to be able to pray for the cause of Christ and the spread of the gospel around the world is our delight and a wonderful privilege that we have. So, our humble posture, one that's on our knees before God in dependence upon Him, for all of these things. Secondly, our necessary prerequisite is that we're filled with the knowledge of God's will, because if we don't have a knowledge of God's will, how will we know to pray? And look, that's exactly where the text goes. Look with me in verse 9. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We need to be filled with the knowledge of his will. This is the content of his prayer. He's praying and he's asking, but where does he begin? That they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Paul uses these terms of the fullness often in his prayers and often in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1:5, that in everything you were enriched in him in speech and in knowledge. The idea of fullness we see even in this letter several times. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9 should be maybe on the next page on your Bibles. It says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been made complete, for he is head over all rule and authority." Chapter 4, verse 12, speaking of Epaphras. "Epaphras, who is one of your number," either a member or the pastor, we don't know which, "a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and," notice, "fully assured in all of the will of God." This idea of fullness is something that we want. We don't want to pray half-hearted, that just give them a little bit of knowledge of God's will. No, unto the fullness of God's will, fully assured in the will of God. Now, when Paul uses this in our text here, he says that you may be filled. That's in the passive voice. That means I don't go to Colin and fill him, you know, with my effort. It's something that happens from without that God does. God does the filling in this case. He supplies the knowledge and the wisdom that we need in abundance. Fullness. Who would not want this fullness? What a glorious thing to be filled with the knowledge of his will. And really, I mean, this whole book, the thrust of this letter is that Christ is enough. In him, the fullness of deity dwells. In chapter 2, all of the isms and intellectualism and the legalism and the asceticism and all of that is so far inferior to the superiority of Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 19, another prayer, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. So he prays that they would be filled with this knowledge of his will. In contrast to, and just looking at chapter 2 again, look down at verse 23. "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So this, you know, has the appearance of wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ." And so, the false teachers wanting to bring in their asceticism, the philosophers wanting to bring in their flowery arguments are inferior to Christ. That's why we need to be filled with the knowledge of his wisdom and his understanding. Now, Paul knew the Gnostic heresy that was prevalent in his day. And so, the word that he uses here for knowledge, that we'd be filled with the knowledge of God, the normal word for knowledge is gnosis. That's where we get Gnosticism. What is Gnosticism? They believed that the material world was evil and that only the spiritual was good. They would say that Christ is good to begin with, but that there's so much more out there to know and to experience, that there's some secret knowledge and mystical knowledge in an esoteric way to be claimed and to have the full experience. In other words, what are they saying? Something's lacking in Christ, right? And this whole letter just speaks completely against that. But what the word that Paul uses here is not just gnosis, but it's epignosis, which has the idea of a true experimental knowledge that comes from God. Kenneth Weiss says this, it speaks of an experimental knowledge, that is, knowledge gained by experience. This knowledge is not mere intellectual knowledge of facts. So he's not praying, fill the minds of the Colossae brethren with facts about God. No, that they be filled with the true knowledge. Oftentimes it's translated, a true knowledge, this experimental knowledge. So Paul's prayer is that we need to know God's will. The knowledge would help them to live a life that is pleasing to God and doing deeds that would be unto his glory. Peter O'Brien summarizes the whole thing like this. Paul's actual petition is for discernment of God's will and the power to perform it. That's probably could have titled the message that, because that's the summary of this whole paragraph here. And then you say, well, what is this applying to? Well, certainly me individually, right, as an individual child of God, but he's writing to a church, so this could apply to us corporately as a church here at Grace Bible Church. Most Christians want to have somebody to tell them what to do. Every decision they make, they oftentimes will go to a friend, a spouse, a counselor, a pastor, a co-worker, before actually dropping to their knees with the Bible open and going to God, what is God's principles in regards to this decision I have to make? I'm not negating the fact of getting counsel, don't get me wrong, but all too often we run horizontally before we run vertically to God. Isn't that true? That's true for me too, especially if it's a crisis type of moment. I want to fix it, right? And rather than just getting my getting my perspective right. Well, how can you know God's will? Well, there's several texts which speak in the New Testament. This is God's will for you, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So when you're sitting there deciding, do I click on something that's inappropriate on a computer screen or maybe on your tablet or on your phone to look at something that you know is wrong, you go right there. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is God's will for you, that you abstain from every form of sexual immorality. God's will has been made known to you. And many other texts such as that, but also the principles of God's word. So many of the Proverbs speak to just the principles of life. And we can learn a lot if we know this book of how to please him in all respects. Need to remember that we live in a cursed culture that is carnal and depraved in so many ways, where our culture is calling everything that is evil good, and everything that is good and righteous they're calling evil. Everything's completely turned upside down. The world is seeking to press us into its mold, and how can we stem the tide? It's walking according to the principles of his word and having a close walk with him. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then in all spiritual wisdom and understanding is how the verse ends. And I know you're thinking, wow, he's only on verse 9. We got 3 verses to go. We're going to be here a long time. Don't worry. We're going to pick up the pace here. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, let me illustrate it like this. 2 graduates from Westminster Seminary, both with MDivs, right? Masters of Divinity. They both have been trained in the same Hebrew, the same Greek. They've been trained in exegetical theology, systematic theology, practical theology, some historical theology. They all have gained the same knowledge and have received the same training. But now that those men are in the ministry separately somewhere else, one man will take all of that knowledge and use wisdom in applying that knowledge in his ministry. And that will be marked very clearly by how he conducts himself, while the other man may have the same knowledge but be rash and harsh and all these different things, rash decisions, and is not level-headed at all, whereas the first man is level-headed. What is the difference? They have the same gnosis. They have the same knowledge. The difference is this. It's having all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's being able to filter it through that grid, as it were. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. Again, a sharp contrast to these false teachers, of which he points out several times in chapter 2. Paul writes in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." What is he saying? It's inexhaustible. Chapter 2 and verse 3, see how he says it. "In whom," speaking of Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." I wish I had more wisdom and knowledge. Well, we've just been told it's all in Christ. The more you know Christ, the more you commune with him, you will know this. Chapter 3 and verse 10. "And put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." And so there you have renewed with the true knowledge. The word he uses here for understanding is the faculty for comprehension or intelligence. And our primary source of wisdom, as I have been saying, is not dreams, not visions, not the Discovery Channels. We've discovered the true place where Jesus was buried or whatever the newest fad thing is. But it's the Word of God. It's not Ouija boards. It's not, you know, going down to Balboa Park and having your palm read or anything like that. It is the Word of God which gives us everything we need for life and godliness. He has made it clear. He's given us everything we need. Is that not what we've been studying in the book of Hebrews? Right? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he's appointed an heir of all things. He's given us the final revelation. We have it all. We have everything we need. It's really up to us if we're going to use it. Sinclair Ferguson says, "It should be the aim of every Christian to have his will directed by God's will in the revealed scriptures." And so, very simply put, the Word of God cannot be neglected. If you're a professing Christian, you can't go days and weeks and months without reading God's Word. Furthermore, you can't distance yourself from the local church where you're not under the means of grace of hearing it proclaimed and singing the Word and reading the Word and feasting in the Lord's table and remembering what Christ has done. So we can't neglect the Word of God. I sent out on the email list, many of you, the various Bible reading plans, encouraging you, take it up this year. If you only think you can take up half the reading, half the Bible in 1 year, that's fine. Take 2 years, but keep track of it. Don't just randomly, willy-nilly, I think I'll read this today, that tomorrow. No, systematically read the Word of God like we systematically preach through books of the Bible so that you'll have an understanding of the whole. Jerry Bridges says, "Our duty is found in the revealed will of God in the scriptures. Our trust must be in the sovereign will of God as he works in the ordinary circumstances of our daily lives for our good and for his glory." So we've seen, first of all, our humble posture is what? Humility in prayer before him. Our necessary prerequisite is that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will. And now finally, our only practice, pleasing the Lord by walking worthy. And this is verses 10 to 12. As I said, Paul gives us four participles, defining exactly what that means to walk worthy. Verse 10, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects." Now, before we get to the bearing fruit, which is the first participle, what does it mean to please the Lord? In secular Greek, this was used of actually trying to please someone else or to gain their favor. That is not how Paul is using it here. We can't earn our way to God by seeking to please him or jumping through enough hoops or doing enough cartwheels. No, it is not that at all. It is seeking with humility to please him and to walk worthy. I'm reminded of Eric Little, remember the 1924 Olympics winner of the 400 meter. He would not run on the Lord's Day, but he did say this, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." So it's a recognition of how God has wired you, how God has gifted you, and to remember that however that is, it's really fulfilling why you've been created. And so too with our spiritual walks. Walking worthy is not something we do to gain acceptance of God. Brethren, that would flip the gospel upside down, would it not? Don't leave here saying, I've got to perform better, and that way God will be more pleased with me. That is not what I'm saying. I don't want you to leave this place thinking that. No, we want to please Him. It's not talking about our standing with God positionally, but how we live it out. We've been justified by faith. Therefore, we have peace with God. But you see, brethren, doctrine leads to practice, doesn't it? Doctrine leads to practice. Knowledge leads to righteous behavior. Listen to how he put it to the church at Thessalonica in 4:1. We exhort you that as you receive from us instruction on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So the encouragement there, to excel still more. Some of you may be doing very well in many of these things, and I know for a fact that many of you are. But the exhortation to us is that we would excel still more, not only for our own sakes, for Christ's sake, but for those that are looking on to our lives. Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, when he says here that you may walk in a manner, that doesn't mean how you strut, you know, if how you swing your arms or anything like that. The word literally means how you walk like that, but it's used figuratively throughout the New Testament. And it speaks how we conduct our lives. It's how we're living, brethren. That's what it means. Paul addresses this idea of the Christian's walk or how we live, to walk in love, to walk carefully. And here, as in other places, he says to walk worthy. To walk worthy. That is that your life matches the high position that you are a child of the King. That your life matches that royal position that you are His child. That your practical daily life matches the spiritual position. In Philippians 1:27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So the more you please God, your carnal desires, your sinful tendencies will weaken more and more. They'll never disappear. We don't preach perfectionism. That's not going to happen in this life. But that the desire to please man and the desire to please yourself through sin will weaken more and more because your focus is so much on pleasing God and bringing glory to Him. Ed Welch, a biblical counselor, has written a wonderful book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And he addresses this whole idea of being so gripped by fear and wanting to please people more than pleasing God. And he says this, we fear people because they can expose and humiliate us. We fear people because they can reject and ridicule and despise us. We fear people because they can attack and oppress and threaten us. These three reasons have one thing in common. They see people as bigger, that is, more powerful and significant than God. Out of the fear that creates within us, we give other people the power and right to tell us what to feel, think, or do. He goes on, fear, in a biblical sense, includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled and mastered by people and worshiping other people and putting your trust in other people and therefore needing other people. Paul is appealing to us in our text that we would fear God, that we would fear Him, that we would want to please Him, that that's the paramount importance in our lives is that we please Him. The gospel will be an offense unto others. Your coworkers will be offended that you serve the living God as they find out your righteous choices and you're mocked and made fun of. So we want to please Him. And then he defines what this looks like of walking worthy in these four participles that are before us. And they're all in the present tense, which communicates the idea of progress and growing in these things, okay? So it's not a checklist. Oh, yeah, I'm thankful. Check notes. We're increasing in these types of things. And the first is this. We see it in verse 10, that you'd walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit. He just used that term in verse 6 in regards to the spread of the gospel. In every good work, the idea of reproducing, to be useful in God's kingdom. God has created you to bring him glory, to serve him. How does the psalmist put it? I'd rather be a doorkeeper at the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Right now, our church is in a period of transition. With the Chirins leaving and answering our prayer, giving him a job, as we've been praying for some months, it's taking them up to Oregon. And so we've lost 6 men in the last 2 months that were all hearty servants and here early, helping to set up and lock up and all of that. We're in a place right now where there's an opportunity. There's many empty slots. Now you can find a place immediately in serving him and bearing fruit and being a part of everything that happens on the Lord's Day. Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it like this in the very first question: what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. For the Christian, his commandments are not burdensome. They don't weigh you down. They're your delight to walk in his will. Those who try to please God by their own works will become frustrated. And so we need to draw that line. Because we've been saved, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So there are good works that have already been provided for us once we're saved, but we never ever do good works that we might earn our way into salvation. So brethren, we want to be fruitful in every respect in your marriage. You want to be a God-fearing husband that cherishes your wife and your family. You want to train your children in a way that when Deuteronomy 6 is pulled out in the day of judgment, it will not be held up to you. When did you train your children in the ways of God? Or why were you an absentee parent? In the church, you want to be fruitful in the church, to be biblical churchmanship. In regards to membership, in the workplace, in the marketplace, the list could go on and on. You want to be those that are bearing fruit. And you say, well, what does that look like? I don't have any buds or any plants growing off of me. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, secondly, he says, in regards to this, how to walk worthy, he says, increasing in the knowledge of God. You might say, well, wow, he's already talked about this knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding, and now he's actually saying that too. The idea of increasing has the idea of extent or quality, okay? And I think that's important. That helps us to understand. And here he is, he's using epignosis again, so it's that experimental knowledge, but that we're not just increasing in the knowledge of facts, reading more and more systematic theologies, understanding the nuance of particular redemption or whatever the topic may be, but that we're increasing in our quality of our understanding of who the triune God is and what he has done for us. And of course, the best place to begin for this is to study the attributes of God. I love to study the attributes of God. It takes you all the way back to the very beginning of trying to understand the various nuances of those attributes which are communicated to us, and then the incommunicable attributes, and more of a wonder of who this God is that has set his love upon you and me. It's a marvelous place to begin. You want to increase in this experimental knowledge. It's a lifelong study. And then we would see this prophetic phrase in Habakkuk fulfilled: for the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of God as the waters cover the seas. That's our desire. That's our burden for missions as well, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of God and the glory of God. Well, thirdly, we see in verse 11, strengthened. That's our third participle. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. according to his glorious might. Notice it's not by his might. It's not of his might. It's according to his might. It's the measure. It's on God's scale. Paul is aware of the evil forces and the spiritual warfare that is all around us. And so he prays that we would be strengthened with power according to his might. And the word that he uses here of attaining to all steadfastness and patience, the idea is the capacity to hold out and to bear up, even in the midst of difficulty, to have patience and endurance and fortitude and steadfastness in the midst of difficulties and trials. In other words, a refusal to succumb as a coward over these things when you're challenged about your faith, or to even deny the faith as may come soon. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I think of the church right now in China. Many various churches are being persecuted, one in particular, the early rain church. Some of you have been following that. If you haven't, I encourage you to actually learn a little bit more about it. A little clip from one of the pastors there, that, by the way, they've been ransacked. They've raided the church several times. The last I heard, 20 people were still incarcerated. The police have now set up a headquarters in the place where the church was on the 20-something floor of some high-rise building just to make sure they don't come back. And in a sermon clip that I saw, the pastor, of course, through translation, was basically saying the privilege of being persecuted. How will our persecutors come to faith if we are not willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? And that's a picture to me of someone that has been strengthened according to God's power and his might for the attaining of steadfastness in the midst of persecution. Think of Polycarp, John, the Apostle John's disciple in the first century there, early church leader. His life ended when he refused to betray his Lord. He was asked one final time, disavow Christ and you can live. And the old man replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I speak evil of my King who saved me? And then as they were lighting the fires, he was being burned. He prayed, Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, I bless you that you have counted me worthy on this day and hour that I might be numbered among the martyrs. I bless you for the privilege to be one that is giving my life as a testimony that you are true, that you are real, and that you are even worth dying for. Profound how our thinking in Southern California and even in throughout the United States will change in the coming years. I'm convinced in the decades to come, perhaps our children before, perhaps even in our own lifetimes before that's out, that persecution will indeed ramp up here in the United States, and how we need to have this right perspective. Well, the final participle uses is giving thanks. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of life. Notice it's directed to the Father, his wonderful character, the Father of which he said we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, up in verse 3. And this idea of joyfully at the end of verse 11, joyously, it fits better with in verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Due to the strength given by God to us, we are able to then give thanks to him. Similar along the lines of Polycarp, we hear Peter says it so that when they, in Acts 5:41, so when they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. But also giving thanks for what he says, because he has qualified us to share in this inheritance, to share in this inheritance. I'm actually in the will of God, as it were, you know, the will to inherit all of these things, to be with him face to face in glory. So let's draw a couple of concluding applications. Ask yourself, am I praying for the right things? We've just spent 50 minutes or so in this prayer of the Apostle Paul. And notice the things that he's praying for, the things that he wants to see accomplished in his brethren who he has not even met. You see, our great need is not financial prosperity in 2019. In fact, that will probably be more of a hindrance than a need. Our great need is not that we're somehow more, we gain more creature comforts, a bigger house, a nicer car. No, our great need is that we have a greater knowledge of who he is and what he's done for us in our lives. May our appetite to hunger and thirst after him be enraged and thriving to learn more of him, to worship him, to serve him, all motivated by the gospel. May we never cease to be amazed about the various facets of the gospel. Jesus Christ, what he's come to do in the incarnation, the whole mystery of the virgin birth and how he grows and he's sinless and he lays down his life for us as a substitute. May we never be amazed at that. John Bunyan, the great Baptist Puritan, says this in regards to prayer. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things he has promised to give us. The things that he's already promised to do for you, to pray those things. And you say, well, God's omniscient. He already knows those things. Yeah, he wants to hear the cries of his people. We want to be prepared for trials. My grace is sufficient for you. We want to depend upon the promises of God with no matter what comes. And also, we want to discern God's will for our lives. As he says here, that we may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And how does that come about? It's knowing his word, being under the means of grace, being in the fellowship of the saints, all of those things God uses and intertwines in a powerful way that we might have greater discernment. Horatius Bonar, in his hymn, says this, his cross dispels each doubt I bury in his tomb, each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom. How we need to be courageous, how we need to be active and not passive in this new year to bring glory to him. And then you say, well, how do we walk worthy? We want to be bearing fruit. Fruit in every area of our lives. We want to be increasing in our understanding of who God is and what he's come to do. We want to experience that strengthening, the power that comes from only him to bear up under trials, and then ending with remembering to give him thanks. Be content to live a quiet life and to work with your hands. Don't feel like you need to be the center of attention in this new year. That manifests itself in different ways, but I'm convinced we have an epidemic in our day, and the epidemic is of being a busybody. Social media has helped foster this. Just our own carnality has helped foster that. So many people are far too concerned for their neighbor than walking circumspectly themselves in a manner worthy of the Lord. And don't be overly discouraged by your own slow growth. Maybe this last year, a year ago, you purposed to read through the Bible. Maybe you've only made it a fourth of the way through. Don't be overly discouraged. Don't beat yourself up, but find hope in the Scriptures. Hope that he who began a good work will complete it unto the day of Christ. Ed Welch also says this, sanctification is like a clumsy, slow walk rather than the flipping of a light switch. If it was the flipping of a light switch, right, we'd be perfectly sanctified and glorified. But it is oftentimes a clumsy and a slow walk. There's times of great progression, but there's also times of slow regression or falling down, but the righteous man gets up, right? Seven times he continues to get up and to press on. So let us seek to grow the grace and knowledge of Christ and in Christ-like conformity. And if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, I've been speaking to Christians, but I'm sure that with this many visitors or someone here that does not know God. Jesus Christ died for unworthy sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve damnation. The wonder and the amazement is not that some people are sent to hell, a place of eternal torment. The wonder and amazement, and when we understand the depth and depravity of our sin, is that how could a holy God save any of us? And the only way is because we had a holy substitute that never sinned, the Lord Jesus Christ, that stood in our place. Pray that he would remove your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh that you might give him the glory. Look to him, repent of your sin, and he will save you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it can be trusted. And Lord, we thank you for even this particular prayer that we've been able to look at. We would ask, Lord, that you might work in our hearts, that we might have dealings with you on this Lord's Day and our private communion with you and the private means of grace, that we might set out to purpose to bring you greater glory in the year to come. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and for your preservation of this past year, 2018. Lord, we thank you of how you have been patient with us. So many times we've been hard-hearted. We've been stubborn. We've been impatient. We've sinned in a myriad of ways. And yet, Lord, you've been patient with us. You continue to tarry with us. You continue to tenderly love us. What amazing love that is. It comes from a tender Father. It comes from a compassionate Savior that has entered in even into our misery and suffering and can understand like no one else can. And the Spirit of God that dwells in the inside to comfort. Oh, how we thank you for that comfort that comes. But also we thank you for that conviction that comes as well, because we need both. And so, Lord, we thank you for this past year. And we do pray that this next year would be marked by great glory to your name and fruitfulness in our lives and in the lives of those who are associated with us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.